Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I do get the most familiar set of verses, I think, in the book of Titus for us. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes here, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." As I was going through this, I was just kind of wondering how I was going to get my introduction in line, and then Mark spoke, and that gave me my introduction in a couple of ways. I got to title this, "The Work of the Grace." And often we think of grace and works as opposites. And of course, in some ways they are. Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then there's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And so we get that idea, and we need to hold on to that. But here, I think, is a little bit different. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 starts, "For the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And I got stuck on the first word, "for." And we just can't really go back any farther. We can't go further without looking at that word. This first word directs us to what came before. And go up one verse, and it says, "Showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things." And I thought Mark did a really good job of presenting that idea. And basically, this verse, this passage then begins to speak about putting the Word of God into practice. Showing all good fidelity. Making it obvious. To show forth. Demonstrate or prove something. Here he says, demonstrate with your actions all good fidelity. I don't know why they use fidelity here, because the word here is really faith. He says, show forth your faith. Show forth all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God. I like how Mark emphasized the idea of adorning the doctrine. The only thing I wanted to point out here is it says, adorn the doctrine. It does not say, be adorned with the doctrine. So there is something that we can add to the word with our faithful obedience to the word. It adds something to our presentation. It adds something to our testimony. If in addition to understanding the word, we are also obedient to it, our acts make a difference. And so this passage that we're going to look at this morning is about being prepared to take action. Being prepared to act on behalf of God when given an opportunity to share the word. So what's the big deal? You know, what difference does it make really if I know what the word is? Can't we go back and look it up? I always tried this argument in law school. Why memorize what the statute says? Or why memorize the rules of procedure? I mean, we're going to have them there in print. We can take them with us. But it makes a difference if you know it. Let me give you an example. Around 600 A.D., a Catholic priest was given a wonderful opportunity. The church was expanding into northern Africa, And he had the chance to discuss religious things, religious issues with a local businessman. But he didn't do a very good job of it. He didn't know the scriptures very well, evidently. He didn't explain his faith very well, evidently. And that businessman left very confused and very dissatisfied with the results, with the answers that he got. We don't know the name of the priest that was involved, but that businessman was named Muhammad. Imagine if the individuals that Muhammad talked to really understood the word and were able to present it well. We're reminded in 2 Timothy to be diligent or to study, to show yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We are charged with those things as well. We must be ready so that we can present ourselves approved unto God. We need to be ready so that we don't need to be ashamed when we're given an opportunity to speak. We need to be ready both in season when we expect it and out of season when we do not expect it. Let's return to our text in Titus chapter 2 then. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice there's a definite article there. The grace of God. We already talked about the word for takes us back and refers us back to what was in the previous passage. When the definite article is used here, oftentimes Paul is talking about that gift of revelation that was given to him when he talks about the grace of God that was given to him. Here he talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. If we use the word for and relate back to the previous verse, we might say the grace of God is referring to the doctrine of God. The grace is that word that was given or gifted to Paul. That revelation brings salvation. Well, of course, we first think of Ephesians chapter 2, right? In verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we think of that grace then that brings salvation. What is that message that Paul was entrusted with that brings salvation? The gospel of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul clearly lays out what the gospel is. And if we don't know this, we need to know this. We need to understand that gospel that brings salvation. That should be one of the first things that we learn, first things that we memorize, the first things that we study. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And look at how many times the gospel is used in many different ways. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are saved. If you hold fast to that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We need to know that message. Here Paul refers to it as that grace that brings salvation. Now notice he says it's appeared to all men. Let me ask you this. Has every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth heard the gospel of the grace of God? I don't believe that they have. But that's not what this says. This says it has appeared to all men. It has been shown forth. It has been brought forth into the light. It has become evident. It is there to see. It doesn't mean all have seen, but it is there to see. When Paul refers to the gospel of the grace of God, when he refers to the dispensation of grace, the mystery that was revealed to him, both in Colossians and in Ephesians, he refers to it in this same way. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking for the in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or dispensation from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints." Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the minister or the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel." This body of truth that was revealed to Paul, this grace that was given to him, brings salvation. And it has now been made evident, has now been made to appear to all men. But it doesn't just bring salvation, it does more than that. Here he says it teaches us. It teaches us, first of all, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's a possible thing. You know, in the flesh, we couldn't do that. Without the grace that was given to Paul, that wouldn't be a possibility. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, John, in his first epistle, talks about this. He says, "Do not love the things of the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." He says, we are to deny that. The grace that brings salvation teaches us that we can deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It also teaches us that we should instead live in a certain way. We should live soberly with self-restraint, righteously, in a just way, in a way that is right with God, godly, in a way that pleases God in this present age. I'm always thankful that God placed me in this age of grace. I don't know how well I would have fared under the law. I don't know if I could have remained faithful under the previous dispensations, any of them. But thankfully, I live in this age of grace where God deals with us solely and exclusively on the basis of His grace. Where this truth of the mystery has now been revealed. He says we should live that way, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the hope and the appearing. I don't think these are really talking about two different things. I think they're just two different ways of describing two different aspects of the hope that we have. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. From the very moment we're saved, we are given a hope. The gospel, that grace that brings salvation, also blesses us with a hope. No longer do we have to live simply based on our fleshly conduct. No longer do we have to just use our old man to guide us. We have a new man. We have the opportunity, the possibility of living in a way that's godly and pleasing to Him. But we also have the ability to live forever because of that same grace that brings salvation. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage is very special to me, as it should be to everyone here. But in a little bit different way for me, because this is one of the first passages I remember understanding through the lenses of right division. This is also one of the first passages I remember ever teaching. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That hope should give us a tremendous power. It should be something that we are able to use day by day. Not just look forward to one day, but every moment of our existence. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 for me. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says, for our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you see the perspective he wants them to have? He says, everything we're going through here on this earth is a light affliction. Now, I don't want to belittle anything that you've gone through, or those that around you have gone through. That's not the idea. The idea is that Paul says, when you look at things from an eternal perspective, whatever we're going through right now seems much, much, much smaller. A far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And so he says, do not concentrate on the things that are going on here in the present world. Instead, spend your time concentrating on those things which are eternal. And so with that, then we see here in Titus chapter 2, we see a progression. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should instead live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We live that way looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Moses was a good example of using this type of perspective in his life. Keep your place here because we'll kind of flip back and forth between these two passages. But look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. On Sunday nights, we're studying the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. We're studying those individuals that God has pointed out as being uniquely faithful in certain ways and attributes. Moses has a big, long section. This is just one part of it. Verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Just like we have a progression in Titus, where we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, and we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. We see the same thing in Moses. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And by doing that, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The same kind of progression that we see Paul telling us about in Titus. But if you look at it from the perspective of preparation, it goes the reverse way. In order to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the first thing that Moses did was he began to look for the reward. Because he was looking for the reward, it enabled him to esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, it enabled him to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God for a while, for a season. And because he was able to choose that that was more important, it enabled him to make that decision to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The same thing is true in what Paul tells us in Titus. From a preparation standpoint, the first thing we should begin to do is start looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Establish that eternal perspective. That's the foundation of good behavior. That's the foundation of doing what is godly. If we do that, and we're looking on an eternal, from a more eternal perspective, then we should be able to live soberly and righteously in the God, in the present age. As we have that perspective and we begin to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, we will find it will be much more easy to deny ungodliness and worldly lust in our life. The progression goes from top to bottom, but the preparation has to go from the bottom up. Paul says all this is based upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He identifies Christ in these ways. Christ who gave himself for us. Christ gave himself to be the propitiation for our sin. God gave himself for us that he might be sin for us. How many times in the scripture does it identify Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf? Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who first of all gave himself for us. But he gave himself for us for a reason. He said that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. What is a redemption? A redemption is generally a trade. Something's been paid and you get something back. Okay? Something's been paid and you get something back. Here he says he is going to redeem us from every lawless deed. Everything that we have done contrary to the word of God, everything that we have done contrary to our God, he has brought us back from that. It doesn't say just those lawless deeds that you did before you were saved. When God uses the word every, he does it knowing what that word means. Every lawless deed. He redeems us from that if we believe that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And so he becomes the satisfaction of God's righteousness for our lawless deeds. He says he wants to do that for the further purpose of purifying for himself his own special people. I like this better than the King James. The King James uses the word peculiar, I think. Not that I haven't been called peculiar before, but I think it gives a more appropriate connotation here. He says he wants to purify for himself his own special people. There was a time when Israel was God's special people, his chosen people. But in this age of grace in which we live, we are his special people, the church, the body of Christ. And he says he has purified us. He has cleansed us for that purpose. He's taken away our sin. He has given us the new man, a new nature, so that we can live a life that's pleasing to him. And in fact, he says that's the purpose of why he does this. So that his own special people would become zealous for good works. Usually when we talk about a zealot, it's in a negative connotation. We think of Saul of Tarsus, who was so zealous for the law, so zealous in his position that he persecuted the Church of Christ. But here he says we should be zealous for good works. The word really means hot. Something you have a fervent passion about, a desire. He says he wants to purify us so that we have that same kind of passion now for good works that we once had for evil works. He says, speak these things. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. It's hard to tell here because there's no actual punctuation in the original language whether he means to speak these things, to exhort and rebuke with all authority, or whether he means to speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. To me, the second way makes a little bit more sense. He says, I'm giving you now all authority. In speaking these things, to exhort one another. Exhortation means to call to one side. It's the same root word that is used for the name the Comforter in referring to the Holy Spirit. And so it means to call to one side or to call to one's aid. He says you can do that with all authority now. He says you also have all authority to rebuke. I like the statement that Mark made last night about just wanting to be around those people that will stand up for God's word, that know just what to say. You know, they don't know just what to say because it just all of a sudden comes to them. They know what to say because they have studied. They have taken the time to prepare. To rebuke means to confront, to convict, to refute, to reprove. It includes both the idea of reproving by word of mouth and also by reproving by action. Sometimes the things we do put others to shame more than the things that we say. It says, look for that opportunity. We have the authority, and I would even go so far as to say we have the obligation to confront those who speak ill of our testimony, of our God, of our Savior, of His Word. He says, let no one despise you. The word despise is kind of a curious word. Literally, it just means to turn things over in your mind, to look at something from all angles. Okay? But it kind of came to involve the idea of thinking that one is above someone else. He says, let no one belittle your faith. Let no one belittle your position with Christ. Let no one belittle your Savior. We have the obligation to speak out. So when we look at this grace that brings salvation, I hope that we'll let it teach us these things. Let it teach us to live godly lives. Let it teach us how we can deny worldly lusts. Let it teach us how to be zealous for good works. Let it teach us how to speak out when we need to speak out. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the wonderful opportunity that we have just to be together here, this fellowship that we have around your word, this fellowship that we have with one another as members of the body of Christ. We're thankful for your word here in Titus, and we pray that you would help us to continue to meditate upon it, help us to make it part of our decision making, help us to live it in a way that brings others to you. Help us to defend our faith. Help us to reach out to those that are lost and hurting and help them see that grace that brings salvation. And not just salvation, but a new opportunity for growth to become more like you. May we always seek to become more Christ-like in everything we do and say. All these things we pray in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.